Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it, to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege. We thank you for the opportunity as believer priests to be before you and to continue to learn. We thank you for your word. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit makes it understandable to us. And we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have done such great academic work in bringing the history and the languages alive so that we can discern your word with even greater accuracy. We thank you for them. And we thank you that you have provided for us a local assembly where we can gather together comfortably and learn and grow in your word. And we ask, Father, that through your spirit we are enlightened. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're a quick step through 1 Peter chapter 2, because again, we are at the point now in our study of Judges, Joshua and Judges, where we haven't gotten to Joshua yet, but we're leading up to where Israel is camped on the Jordan, and there's much to learn here, as the fact that we start in Kadesh, where they were 38 years prior, and it's from Kadesh that they sent the 12 spies into the promised land to spy it out, and because Israel believed the bad report, they were given a sentence of 40 years of wandering. And so now they're back, and they're going to push. Before this happens, they're in this place. Kadesh is a wilderness. It's a large area. There's some places that are not as dry as others. They're obviously in a very dry place because they have no water. And Moses is instructed to go to the rock and get them water from the rock. And so, of course, we know that. And Moses fails badly. And because he fails because he's got his eyes on people, the evil people around him, instead of his eyes on God. And we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's teaching to Timothy, who was himself surrounded by false doctrine, false teachers, and evil people. And here we have Peter instructing slaves. And specifically, he is addressing house slaves. Now, and I went back, if you remember, we did our first conference, we did a study on slavery. And in the Roman slavery, you could be at various degrees of slavery. And in fact, a house slave was better than being, which you'd be probably in a more urban area, than a rural slave who could be on a chain gang. You could be in the fields for 16 hours a day. And so the house slave, though it might have been a nicer life, the Romans believed that the slaves, many Romans, not all of them, we have accounts of some very good masters who took care of their slaves like they were their own sons. We have accounts of that. But we also have accounts of those who stated in Rome that your slaves, because there were a lot of runaways, your slaves will only obey if you make them fear. And so in doing that, fear over love as the way to rule, they would. There's accounts of some pretty horrific beatings that would occur to a house slave. And so Peter is addressing that because some of these house slaves, or actually many of them, are in the early church, have become Christians. And so he says, servants, now the evil that is around them is their authority. Okay, so this is different. In Timothy's, the evil surrounding him were false teachers. In Moses, the evil surrounding him were those who were under his authority. So whether it's above you, below you, around you, you know, the evil can affect your soul. And so we're told, as Paul said to Timothy, to flee from the things of evil and to pursue righteousness. So servants, this Greek word means a house slave, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And it shows again the object of your grace, which is the love of God pouring through you, is not important. Whether the object is unreasonable or reasonable, the key is God's love, God's virtue, God's grace being expressed towards others. And so the object of that grace doesn't matter. So some of the masters had good hearts, as we see here, and were fair and gentle, but there were others that were unreasonable. The masters had their faces dead set against these Christian slaves because the Christian slaves walked in purity and meekness and honesty. They were willing to serve. Their obedience brought condemnation on their heathen masters because it convicted them of their own sin. All this irritated them, and they reacted in some very unpleasant ways towards their slaves. They would punish them without provocation, trying to get them to fear. Yet they did not want to sell these Christian slaves, as we mentioned last night, because they were the best workers. So you wouldn't sell your Christian slave to get a pagan slave because of the best workers. But it annoyed you that they were so good and virtuous and gracious and kind. And so Peter continues in verse 19, "For this finds favor." This is not earning anything with God. The literal translation is, "This is grace." For this is grace. And we noted that last night. "If for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Boy, that's a good one to remember when it comes. Because it comes when you don't expect it. And you may be under a system that is unjust. A person may be. And they know that that unjust behavior towards them is going to continue to happen. A house slave that is under a cruel master is going to expect this every day. But often it's very surprising, and it comes upon us without warning. And it's good to remember this. When you're suffering unjustly, this is not just suffering or suffering because of bad decisions. This is suffering undeservedly as Christ suffered. So the believer operates in God's agape and grace, and so goes beyond what is normally expected. What is normally expected from an unborn-again slave who has no virtue? Well, to react against unjust behavior. People do it all the time. It's expected in the world that they fight back, that they claim victimology, that they become bitter, that they become rebellious and unruly. And yet, when operating in grace towards unjust treatment, we actually behave in a way that is not expected. And it's a beautiful thing to remember about grace, because what Christ did on the cross is not expected. How God loves us instead of judging us, which He judged His Son in our stead, is not expected. That's not normal for us in the world, in a fallen world. And so the cross was not what was ordinarily expected, dealing with the rebellious, ungodly sinners. And then Peter gives the motivation, and it is your conscience. And we need to look at that a little bit. Conscience towards God. The conscience of man is his process of thought that enables him to determine good and bad. And God states it that plainly. You want to call it good and evil, that's fine. But the scripture also says good and bad. You got good, which is agathos, and you've got bad, which is kalos. These words, which are, they're just complete opposites. And God does not compromise this. There's no gray area. There's no, well, it's kind of good and it's kind of bad. There's none of that, not with God. God is perfect righteousness, and hence, as Paul said to Timothy, we need to pursue that righteousness. There's a way that Christ is. It's a life. And that way is a way of agape love towards others, those who are persecuting us, and treating them with grace. So the conscience of a man. Now, where does that process of thought come from, from which you would actually conclude that operating in grace towards someone who is persecuting me undeservedly is good? And not like, it's good because God says it's good, but I disagree. It's good like I conclude that it's good. And so I do it because of that reason. How in the world would our thoughts be changed in such a way to come to that conclusion? Well, it's the conscience. No other creature possesses it. It is a gift of God's image, but in us it is fallen when we came into this world. It is dynamic. It is a dynamic, since it can change, set of norms and standards that are constantly fed by knowledge. It's definitely dynamic. It can change. And even when you have a good storehouse of doctrine in your soul, it will continue to change and become more detailed and clarified and deeper. Like, what you knew was good 5 years ago becomes more crystal clear as to why it's good 5 years later, you know, because of you've come to a greater understanding of God's word in God's way, in God's essence, really. So it's a dynamic thing that, because it can change, it's a set of norms and standards that are constantly fed by knowledge. The Greek word is telling. It is literally know with. It means so man may know with what? Well, what's the source of knowledge? It could be secular education. It could be a religion. It could be a pagan religion. You know, if you're in a pagan religion, what you consider to be good is to sacrifice things to an idol. And that's what you were brought up with. And that's prevalent on my mind because I'm studying Balaam right now. And Balaam, the diviner, who was hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse Israel, Balaam was, you know, pretty sure that he could get Jehovah, who he knew, didn't believe in him, but knew of him, could get him on his side. And so that they could go ahead and curse Israel. There's nothing wrong with that. To him, and that's because his knowledge base was wrong. Man may know with secular education, with religion. It could be your culture. It could be your family. It could be friends. It could be experience. It could be anything that feeds knowledge into the soul. For the unbeliever, he can discern good and bad in terms of freedom, divine establishment as we know it. But the believer is a new creature in Christ, and so he is given a gift, which is God the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, it says that the Spirit feeds us revelation so that we may know the deep things of God. And that beautiful passage by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 goes on to say, who knows a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Well, who knows God? Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? And I don't know how an angel thinks. I don't know how a dog thinks. I don't have that spirit. What if a dog has a spirit? If I don't think he does, but whatever. Maybe your dog does because you love him so much. Anyway, not the point. The point is that God has given me his spirit, by which now as a born-again believer, I can discern the knowledge of God through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You know how much of a gift that is? That's an amazing gift. The knowledge changes his conscience, and so changes what he determines to be good and bad. But we all know, as everybody in this room has been into doctrine for quite a period of time, is that that didn't happen the first week I started learning, nor the first year. You know, I mean, fully. This is a progressive thing as I grow in grace and knowledge. So our norms and standards change, and over time, as more of God's knowledge enters our soul, these changes become more defined and more specific. To quote the Lord, he said, you will lose your life that you may find it. When he said life there, he used the word psuche in the Greek, or John records psuche in the Greek. And that means a soul. And in that soul is a conscience. Lose your life that you may find Christ's life. And in Christ's life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That life has a way. And is outside of the bounds of that way is bad, and what's inside the bounds of that way is good, divine good. So in this situation of suffering under persecution, the conscience says, I'm in Christ. I'm his representative on earth, and so I am to display his love to evil rulers, which is what he did, what Christ did he not? Said the good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So this way is his way, and it is for his sake, not because he needs anything from me, but because precisely he is the perfect truth, and his way is everything. And so that is a transformed mind. Again, Romans 12, 2. And when the mind is transformed by doctrine for the new creature only, the unbeliever, to him it's foolishness. To us, the norms and standards change to a point where it becomes Christ-like. What would Christ do in a situation where he's under an evil ruler? See, we are conformed, and Peter's going to use a beautiful word here coming up. It is a gem in the Bible. A beautiful word that shows that we are to be Christ-like in our thinking, in what we say, and what we do. You say that's impossible perfectly? Yes. It's not impossible, though. Again, he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's not a conscientiousness, descriptive of the conscience, in any other sense than Christ is our life, and we have been given the opportunity to reveal him in this world by emulating and reflecting him in this life. So why do this to the master? This is Christ's way. And what's the benefit? The master, the cruel master, may see Christ in me, and he may change. And my goal is not that, you know, maybe secretly you're hoping he changes so he doesn't beat you anymore. But, you know, that's not the real goal. The goal is to have him see Christ and come to believe so that he has eternal life. That is the heart of God, is it not? If it wasn't, he wouldn't have died for the entire human race. He would have only died for the elect, as some teach in the limited atonement, which is completely false. God condescended to become a man to save us all. And that is who he is. And we have the opportunity of reflecting that in this life. So the victory, as we see here, is in the preparation. Right? These believers, when he says to them, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and he's going to give Christ as the example, well, how in the world are they going to do that? Did they just put a switch on? I mean, no, they've got to learn God's word under the filling of the Spirit, and they've got to grow in grace and knowledge. They've got to prepare for this. And the victory, therefore, is in the preparation. Any great athlete would tell you that, too. No matter how talented an athlete may be, when he's successful in what he does, is in preparation. Same with any artist, musical, whatever. The victory is in the practice. And so the victory is in the preparation, which is exercised when the time comes. When the time comes to operate in love, you're ready and prepared. And that is what you're doing right now. And I guarantee you there's a reason why God the Holy Spirit, I believe, is leading me to spend time on this chapter and what we just did in 1 Timothy 6 before we get back to Moses. And we'll be back to him tomorrow night. So he says in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So again, it's in verse 19, suffering unjustly. And when he says, for what credit is there if I suffer justly, and I'm like, all right, I'm going to endure this. What credit is that? Now, credit seems to us to be a word of merit. And when I think of credit, I think of, you know, how much will the bank give a person because of his good behavior with his finances? And this is not, it's kind of similar, but it's really not that. What we have here is a hapax legomenon. We have a couple coming up in this chapter, which means it's only used in this one place in the New Testament. And it's kleos. It's K-L-E-O-S. And it means a good report, it means fame, it means renown, and it means a reputation. And so we don't gain credit. It's like God is adding credits to our account. God did that at salvation. Right? That beautiful passage in Colossians 2 where he wiped away the certificate of decrees that was against us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. What is in our account now? Righteousness, justified, in Christ, sons of God, elected, predestined, everything that you are in him. And none of that can be improved upon, including your inheritance in Christ. Nothing can be added to that. So what it is a good report. If we translate the word as a good report, it's a good report from God. And that way, we could say the bema seat of Christ is a good report from God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's a good report. And so that's what it means here. He says, so for what good report is there? For when you suffer, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. You know, that's not a good report from God. What is a good report from God is that when you operate as He is in the form of Jesus Christ, nothing is earned in the Christian way of life. All is by means of grace, which are God's gifts given. It should read, for what good report is there if you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. And this word harshly treated is a word that we know as a word that means buffeted. It actually means to physically beat. So generally in our society, we're not physically beaten. I mean, generally. I know it does happen, but generally it is not. But we don't have slavery extant anymore in this nation. But even if it was, and a Christian found himself in this situation, there is a response to that that is godly. If instead of being physically pummeled, we're being mentally pummeled by circumstances, problems, difficulties, unjust treatment, persecution, all of that would fall into the same category. So it doesn't have to be physical. It can be completely mental. And so harshly treated is a Greek word that means buffeted. And in the present tense, it could be translated as being pummeled. Meaning if your evil master does it once, beats you, it's likely he's going to do it again, unless his heart changes in some way. as I said, we read of harsh punishment of slaves in the Roman Empire. And a house slave, any slave, could be beaten in the Roman Empire. These Christian slaves were being pummeled by their right masters or their irate masters. And the only offense of the former, of the believer, being that he lived a Christ-like life. Because again, he's specifically saying unjustly here. So the offense of the former being that they lived Christ-like lives and were used by the Holy Spirit to convict the rulers or the masters of sin. The masters are convicted by the fact that they behave in such a way. And to see this word is actually used of Christ. And so, again, this unjust treatment becomes an experience of Christ-likeness. And we behave Christ-like when we respond to it with God's love. The same word is here used in Matthew 26, 20, 67 through 68, when he was beaten by the Sanhedrin. It says, then they spat in his face and beat him. There's your word. Same word that's used in 1 Peter 2:20. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and the others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you. And by the way, this is prophesied that he would be beaten in such a way. This is prophesied in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Just as many were astonished as you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And this refers to the fact that he was beaten so badly that he didn't look human anymore, and his face was so disfigured. And Peter saw this face, because when, if you go back here, it is after this beating that he walked out of Caiaphas's house, and Peter, at the end of his third denial, looked over and saw him, and Christ looked at him, as we studied. And so when you can imagine it, Peter has just said, I don't know the man for the third time that he sees this face. And it's not the beautiful face of the Lord that he has known for 3 years. It is a face that is beaten, bloody, bruised, swollen, and horrific looking. And again, this is prophesied that it would happen. So when Peter is able to write to the house slaves about this unjust treatment, he knows from experience what Christ's response was to when he was beaten by the Sanhedrin. And technically, those unbelieving pagan masters have really no divine authority over the believer. The believer is in Christ. Though he is a slave on earth, truly he is free because he's in Christ. You know, his real master is no longer this guy who is running the house or owns the house. His true master is Jesus Christ now. And yet Paul made a specific instructions. If you're able to be freed, that's fine. But if you're not freed, don't seek it. because that was the system of the Roman Empire, which they found themselves in. And so, you know, it's Christ didn't fight back either. And therefore, it is Christ-like that we respond with love. This goes completely alien to our natures. It goes completely alien to the world system. That's why the conscience of the world and the conscience that we possess before salvation would never understand such a thing. But now, as new creatures, it becomes more and more clear because we're able to discern the deep things of God, which is a gift from God for all believers, not just the academic big heads who think they know more than everybody else. It's for all believers, that not just pastors and theologians, all, that they can come to understand the deep things of God and therefore have their conscience completely transformed. So Peter's exhortation to these Christian slaves is that when they are being unjustly pummeled by their masters, they should remember the Lord Jesus and how he was unjustly pummeled for them, and react towards their masters as Jesus did to those who mistreated him. They are to take this punishment patiently, and this would be acceptable with God. The word favor is the same, it's the same translation that is in verse 19. Again, you go back to verse 19. For this is grace. This finds favor. Now, if you go to the end of verse 20, this finds favor with God. It's the same exact phrase. And so the end would be, and this is grace with God. Right? I'm not earning anything with God. What this says is this is grace with God. Grace with God. God is grace. Grace with God from me is perfect fellowship with him. As he is, so am I in this life. And therefore, it's important to understand that I, you know, I'm not saying, well, all right, I'll bear up under this because God's going to give me a crown in heaven. You already have the crown. That was given to you before the foundation of the world. You're not earning anything. You say, well, I don't want to lose it. You know, okay, so that could be just somewhat of a slight motivation. But in reality, when you think if I'm doing this for some gift in the future, the ultimate motivation is me. And it's not actually the true motivation of being Christ-like. That's who I am. I'm in him. I'm a new creature. He has given me all of these things to be that. And of the soul, it is the most prosperous way to be. Who had the most prosperous soul in the history of mankind? Jesus Christ, of course. And I can have that mind. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift. And so God in his genius has made it so that in a world that hates Christ, we can become closer to Christ by suffering in the hateful world unjustly. Like, what man is going to think this up? What group of people is going to say, all right, let's make a new religion. We're tired of Judaism. Let's make a new one. And who's going to come up with this? Nobody, obviously. So what credit is there if when you sin are harshly treated? What good report from God is there? When you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently. Isn't that funny how often that word comes up? What's the word? Say it. Hupomone. This is the verb of our old friend Hupomone. Patience. So then the solution is not to run away, but to endure it with patience, knowing that this finds a good report with God. Will God deliver? You bet. You know, in studying Balaam, I've also come across some wonderful passages because Balaam, what you have to understand about the pagan peoples that were around Israel, they fully acknowledged Jehovah. You know, paganism is different now, or heathenism is different now. A heathen is someone who says, you know, Jehovah Elohim or the God of Jesus Christ, he's not real. Right? And so we call that an unbeliever. That's a heathen. But in that day, they completely acknowledged that Jehovah was real. They absolutely believed he was real. But they also believed that their gods were real. So my God Baal is just as real as your God Jehovah. And my God Baal is greater than your God Jehovah. What they didn't believe, the heathens or pagans in the Old Testament in that time, was that there was only one true living God. That they did not believe. They perfectly acknowledged Jehovah. We see it right in the scripture. So Sennacherib, you're going to come to know this guy. He was the king of Assyria. He's very famous in history. Actually, we have recorded history of his attack on Jerusalem. It's very real. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20, I think it is. Anyway, Sennacherib sends messengers to say that, you know, all the gods of the other people who they prayed to just about when I was to destroy their city, that didn't work. They prayed to their Baals, they prayed to their Dagons and all the other names of false gods we have in the Old Testament. And Sennacherib's messengers said they didn't survive. And he actually said, Jehovah sent me to destroy your city. That's what he said. He said, Jehovah told me to destroy your city. If you think this Jehovah of yours is going to actually stop me from destroying this city, and he shouldn't have said that. Because, you know, were the people in Israel wonderfully righteous, following the law and all of that? No. But as soon as someone said, I will defeat Jehovah, Jehovah always acted and came to, by the prophets, would come to the king and say, this isn't because of you. I'm paraphrasing. The prophet would say, this is not because of you, not because of your righteousness, not because you're following my law. But that jerk over there just said he's going to beat me. And so because of what he said, I'm going to run him over. It's happened several times in the Old Testament. Another guy, the king of Aram, A-R, is a Syrian king, did the same thing. Said, I'm going to crush Jehovah with our gods. And the king of Israel at the time was a very evil man. Ahab was his name, not the Arab. He was a Jew. He was the king of Israel, and he was God. The prophet came to him and said, believe me, Ahab, this has nothing to do with you. But that man just said that he could destroy Jehovah. So go get him. You know, and it was actually Ahab and his army that went and defeated the enemy. And for, you know, you would think that Ahab would turn around and say, you know what, maybe I should start worshiping Jehovah Elohim. He was an idol worshiper. Anyway, what's my point? Is that if people persecute you unjustly, or as the Bible says in the New Testament, for Christ's sake, God will say, not, are they attacking you? Yes. But in essence, really, they're attacking Him. And if anybody goes against Him, we see it perfectly in the Old and the New Testament, He is not going to stand for that. And so all we got to do is wait. Be patient. And if we step in and say, no, God, you take a sidestep here. I'm going to take care of this myself. Then it's the battle's not the Lord's. The battle's yours. And you are outside of His plan because you have taken vengeance. That is not a part of His mind. That is not love. That is not agape. It is not grace. And so that's when you have to remember these things. That's why the Old Testament, we have these things written for our examples so we can have that picture in our mind that, look, I'm just like, and I may not deserve to be fought for, but they're attacking Jesus Christ in my life. They're attacking the Word in me. They're attacking my life and trying to follow Him. I'm not perfect all the time, but they're attacking the way of God. And if they are, you just let Jehovah take care of that. And He certainly will. So patient endurance of unjust punishment on the part of these slaves is in the sight of God in action. That is beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected of fallen man. And so, therefore, it is commendable. It finds favor, or really, it finds a good report. Now, the believer who is young in knowledge, I say young in knowledge, age doesn't matter, but young in knowledge of Christ, young in doctrine, wants nothing to do with this. It doesn't make any sense. He doesn't understand it yet, that I should respond in such a way. And so wants nothing to do with it. And therefore, that's why God doesn't bring it to the immature believer. He will only give you what you're able to bear. You've got to come to know this wisdom, and then He can allow such attacks upon you. Plus, I mean, are you really, as an immature believer, going to reveal Christ in your life to a significant point where people see it so much that they want to persecute it? Actually, probably not. I would say not. It's only when we mature. So while we're maturing, the believer begins to desire it, unjust treatment, not looking for it. I remember I shared with John Farley once that when I was very young in the faith and I had my plan, my five-year plan, it would take me 3 years to get to spiritual self-esteem, one more year to get to spiritual autonomy, and my final year to get to spiritual maturity, and then I would be there and I'd be done. You know, I'd be like, that was it. At least I wanted to grow up, but it was completely stupid. I was stupid. And I remember thinking, well, how can I get there? And I'd learn in Bible class from Pastor Bob that, it was unjust treatment. You know, suffering would get you there. So I would think about, you know, how could I make myself suffer more? At least I was zealous, right? At least I was positive. But stupid. Zealous and stupid. You know, that's that sophomore, the wise moron. And I shared that with Farley once, and he said, you know, Joe, I used to think the same thing. Because we were gung-ho to grow up. You can't rush that. The maturing believer desires it more and more because he desires to share in Christ's suffering, not because he's an ascetic or desires martyrdom or desires rewards or anything, but because of this, and it is the true reason. He desires to identify with his Lord in all things. If when this comes, and I don't go looking for it, that's stupid. God allows it. It has to be from God. God has to allow it. This will bring me into a closer identity with who my Lord really is. And if that's your desire, then it's going to happen. And you know, you may be shocked. You'd be saying, yeah, I can't believe I wanted this, right? You may be shocked at first, but it's still there. And therefore, if it's still there, we're not told to be perfect in our tests. We're told to press on, to trust, to be patient. So here is Paul in Philippians 3, 8 and 10. I left out verse 9 just to emphasize that particular point. Is that he writes, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And in nowhere does Paul here talk about getting crowns and rewards. In this context, he talks about reaching the ultimate prize of the calling of why Christ called me. He called me to fulfill this. And Paul said, I press on that I may gain it. And he says clearly in this chapter, not that I've gained it yet. I'm not there yet. But I press on in order that I may gain that. And so it's the power of his resurrection, that's the life, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And think about it, conformed to his death seems to be confusing because it doesn't at all mean physical death. What is Christ's death? What is the important death? Not his physical death, his spiritual death. And Paul is not sitting saying here, I want to experience spiritual death. He can't. None of us can. But to what brought about that spiritual death? I mean, it's the ultimate display of what? The ultimate act of God's love. And that's the last part. Being conformed completely to God's love is the ultimate virtue in the Christian way of life. All other virtues fall under it as a subcategory. So, verse 21, you say, can I get a hall pass or something here and get out of this? No. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. This is where this very cool word comes from. You have been called, that's your election. Which, by the way, God didn't define for you what election was at the moment of salvation. Right? Did we know about Christian election, true Christian election before salvation? How could anybody know it? Thought election was, you know, God, what is God voted for me? Right? Like, that's all the election I ever knew. But this election is God's highest and best. It's his will for your life. And therefore, it is part of your calling. Therefore, none of us will escape this. And to the degree that we suffer, we get... Again, you look at the slaves in the Old Testament. Here in the early church, some got good masters, some got evil masters. But the ones who got good masters would suffer Christ-like in just different areas. You know, you can't look at someone or look at yourself and say that I have more or less than I should. You have exactly how much you should have. And so, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. It is a natural result of the world that does not know Christ that he would be persecuted. And for the world that does not know Christ that he would be persecuted. And now he is persecuted when he is seen in you. It is a natural result of the world, because the world is fallen, that it would hate Christ. And the world that does not know him, they persecuted him. It's a natural result of their old sin nature, of their evil natures. And now he is persecuted when he is seen in the believer. And under this, the endurance of unjust treatment can actually be a wonderful display of the gospel. As I said, it's another part of the fruit of this, or the motivation of this, is that my persecutor may see Christ in me. No, they may not. Odds are they won't. Odds are they'll call you weak. Odds are they'll laugh at you for not fighting back. Odds are they'll try and take even more advantage. but there could be. And you are revealing Christ, you know, whether they see it or they don't. And you know, the perfect example is all those people around the cross. There are probably hundreds to thousands of people around that cross. Yeah, he's right there on the hill, and it's right by the main road that went out of Jerusalem. Actually, it was right near the place where two roads split, one to the north and one to the west. Heavily traveled. And people saw those three crosses. They'd go up and look. Some believed, some didn't. This centurion believed in Mark 15:39. And so it shows us that enduring under unjust suffering, as the Lord did, is a display of the gospel. And so Mark 15:39, and when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Isn't it amazing? And I don't, you know, of the sayings of the cross that we have, or the seven that are recorded in the Gospels, he's not giving John 3:16 again, which he spoke to Nicodemus. "So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that he who believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life." We don't hear him say that. And yet this centurion who sees him, and of course knows of him, he doesn't know him as a stranger, he knows what he stands up for, actually comes to believe that he is the Son of God. So, as Paul said to Timothy, you keep pursuing this until he returns, and he will at the proper time. Meaning that this is, however long the persecution is, however long the undeserved suffering is, there is deliverance. There is deliverance, and if it's the return of the Lord or physical death, we are not going to be going through this forever. It is a short time. So again in verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Here's my word. Peter's word, sorry. It's the word example. It's another hapax legomenon. It's only used here in the New Testament. And my hat's off to Peter. Well, I think most of us are big fans of Peter. And Paul doesn't use this word. Nobody else does. And it's a gorgeous word. It's hupogrammos. H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S. And you see the word grammar in there. Exactly so. That's exactly what it refers to. And it means to, hupo means from under, the prefix, and grammos is the word to write. And so we have to write under, to trace letters. This is actually a well-known word for a child. Peter is actually thinking about a wonderful analogy that only he thought of. Well, by the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, but when God the Holy Spirit guided these guys to write the scripture, they didn't go off into a trance and have their hands just write things, you know. They're fully conscious of what they're doing. Conscious of what they're doing. This is the idea is of a child tracing over the writing of his teacher so as to learn how to write and often learn a moral. they got smart and said, well, if we're going to teach them to write properly, we should have them trace over something that we want them to learn. So by repetition, you know, it's like having to write 100 times on the chalkboard when you got in trouble in school. By repetition, a moral would be ingrained in their brain. And that's a wonderful application here, too. Because what we have been given here in this example that Peter uses is like we have the handwriting of our Lord and tracing paper. And we can, day in and day out, trace over his words and learn how he writes. And not just learn how he writes, but learn the spiritual principles of why he did what he did. You know, why is it true? Why is it right? Why is it good as opposed to bad? When Peter uses hupogrammos, he went back to his boyhood days for an illustration. The word is only used here. The word means literally writing under. It was used of words given children to copy, both as a writing exercise and a means of impressing a moral. Sometimes it was used with reference to the act of tracing over written letters. And now Peter takes this analogy and easily transforms it into following footsteps. So in the same way that you would trace someone's handwriting, it says this example, this tracing for you is to follow in his steps. So it's like you go back to a child again. You know, you've ever followed an adult or your parents in the snow and you hop into their footprints. And so it's kind of the same thing. We have been given the privilege of seeing the footprints of our Messiah and actually putting our feet where his were in the same way. And that is a tremendous, tremendous gift. And that, you know, that goes beyond just looking for stuff from God if I behave myself or if I try and do good. It is an absolute, if you come to love Christ and you think, well, I have an opportunity to walk in his way, to trace his writing in my life, then that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And your motivation is just. In this context, the footprints are footprints of suffering. Right? The context is about suffering. But the illustration holds good for the Lord's, for our Lord's entire life. Well, in not just this, he didn't suffer always. He prospered as well. He was joyful as well. He was tempted in all things and went through all kinds of things with God's plan. But here the context is suffering. But the illustration holds good for our Lord's entire life. Just as a child slowly with painstaking effort and close application follows the shape of the letters of his teacher and thus learns to write, so saints should, with like painstaking effort and by close application, endeavor to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in their own personal lives. And if I'm going to learn good handwriting, which some have and some don't, it's unfortunate that the progressives have gotten into the public schools to the point where they won't even teach that anymore, and no one can read anybody's handwriting now. I love to see of the older generation the way that they write. Sometimes I get personal letters from people and who have that. You can tell. You look at the writing, you're like, this person's definitely over 60 to 70 years old. And it takes a lot of going over it again and again and again. And you know the application is obvious. The Greek word follow means literally to take the same road. I mean, it is follow, as someone else takes. So we should walk the same road that Jesus walked. In short, be Christ-like in our thinking, speaking, and actions. We are powerless to do this on our own. Absolutely powerless. And that should be obvious. We must choose to do so by means of application of the Word of God in this passage that is agape love expressed in graciousness and patience by the Word of God under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. I can't do this if I'm grieving the Spirit, meaning I'm in sin. I can't do this if I'm quenching the Spirit, meaning I'm saying, God, you take a seat. I'm going to try this myself for my own human power. Those things do not work. You cannot be that. You cannot be like him outside of his Word and his Spirit. Recall from our passage in 1 Timothy 6, where we took a sidestep to Hebrews 5, 7, and it said that Jesus was heard because of his piety. And we looked at that word piety. It meant his reverence, his careful handling of God's gifts, the Father's gifts to him. And in like manner, we should revere the gifts of God and handle them carefully. Keep tracing and tracing and tracing. So we are to take the same road as him, carefully tracing his steps. And so that includes the what, right? What the steps are and the how. I should actually add the why. I should have put that in there. What, why, and how. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I being gracious? If I am being gracious, how do I be gracious? You know, what is the source of this? And certainly not from my own flesh. It is from my careful handling of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and his word in my life. And so we are to take the same road as him, carefully tracing his steps. And again, that includes what I'm doing and how I'm doing it and why I'm doing it. And so he continues with the example that is Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit. That word deceit means trickery of speech. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, and this is a very strong word in the Greek language, it means to be rebuked extremely harshly. And we know that he was. While he hung on the cross, while they hurled insults at him, when he was being beaten by the Sanhedrin, when even in the discussion with Pilate, he was harshly, harshly treated and rebuked. He did not revile in return. Now, the conscience of the world is you revile in return. And we are not to. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And therein is his patience. This is the Father's will. This is the Father's plan. When the Father decides to deliver me, I'll be delivered. Does he know? We have no record in the scripture of him knowing how long he would be on the cross. There's an indication that the spiritual death would start at noon. I believe it's, I always mix up Micah and Malachi. I think it's in Malachi. But he does not probably know how long. You know, how long will he be separated from his Father? And with that, you know, he puts his life in the hands of his Father. And that's what this word means, entrusting. It means handing over or giving over to someone else for their care and management. That's such a simple concept. The management of my life is in God's hands. Now, that doesn't mean I do nothing, right? That doesn't mean, like, all right, well, why haven't you paid your bills in 6 months? My life is in God's hands. He didn't pay the bills? Why didn't you, you know, learn a skill so you get a good job? My life's in God's hands. I was waiting for the job to come to me. You know, knock on my door. You, with no skill sets, would you like to work for me for plenty of money? Okay. Isn't God great? Now, I didn't train myself to be a good man that could be a good husband for a wife. I'm waiting for God to drop off an obedient wife on my doorstep. Right? The details of life we do, we take care of, we work hard with the grace of God. Grace doesn't mean do nothing. Grace means take God's gifts and employ them. God's gifts are tools to be used. And we do so with vigor. And so when we're entrusting, what are we entrusting? What are we handing over into God? The results. That's what we're handing over. We're handing over to him the results. And the course changes if I'm pursuing something in a wrong way, because we're not always right. We're not always smart. We're sheep, and sheep do stray. That I may think I'm going the right direction, and I'm not. And I entrust God to what? Course correct. He'll bring in his discipline if I need it. If there's something that I do not understand, he will correct that understanding in his timing. I can't live in next year's growth, and I can't know all the things that you know. you know, you may have wisdom in an area that I haven't gotten to yet. I mean, in our lives, in your personal lives. I don't mean memorization of Scripture. I do have an advantage there because my head's in the book all day. But, you know, there may be areas of wisdom in your life that I have not breached yet. But I will. And I trust Him for that. And when someone criticizes you for, you know, you should have known better than that, I probably should have. But, you know, my dealing with that is before God. And if you want to correct me in gentleness, that'd be great. You remember that word, gentleness? I think of a particular email I got from this person who berated me. I don't even know who he is. He berated me over some particular thing. And I was like, you know, I still don't agree with you, but you might want to try gentleness, courtesy, and manners. That was my reply. I mean, if you're so right about this particular thing, what I do know you're wrong at, and excuse me if I correct you gently, is that you should use some manners, dude. Right? Gently. Just say, hey, pastor, have you considered this, blah, blah, blah. Maybe we can talk about it. Get back to me. When you have time. Like that same particular person came back to me and said, well, I haven't heard from you. And it would be like a week later. He was like, apparently you just don't want to answer the question. And he sent me another nasty email. I'm like, a week? I'm sorry, you didn't tell me what the timetable was. You know, I apologize. I should have responded right away. It's like, what? We entrust that to our Lord's hands. And you know what that does? That gives each of us peace. If you base your peace, now we're surrounded by wonderful people, but we have all have old sin natures. And so from time to time, we let each other down. We act unrighteously. And if I base, even with the good Christian mature people that I'm around, if I base my contentment on them, I'm way off. Right? The people weren't to trust in Moses. They were to trust in God, not Moses. Moses failed them by striking the rock twice. They still went into the promised land. They're to trust in him. We're not to base our contentment on the reaction of others. And so the principle of entrusting my life to God should give me that contentment. The results, the timing, the learning, all of it, that's in his hands. And he is as for you as he is for everybody else, as he was for his son, Jesus Christ. Because you are beloved just as he was. So the intense mocking, the rebuking, the reviling words he gave over to his father. The people who did them, shouting insults at him from the ground as he's on the cross, he gave over to his father. The pain that results from being the object of them, he gave over to his father. You know, to feel pain from someone persecuting you is not sin. I don't see that in the scripture. I'm sure he had great anguish in his soul over the people. Like when he wept over Jerusalem. Right? He knows they're going to be destroyed. He said, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I've so often wanted to do that, but you will reject me. And he knew that, and he wept. He gave over to his father the anguish. He could do this, and we can do it too. And why can we do it? Now, if we're suffering because of our bad decision, deserve suffering, well, then we can expect God to also judge righteously and bring discipline if we need it. But here, he can entrust, as Peter says, because he is entrusting himself to someone who judges righteously. So I put my life in someone's hands, a person, and say that, well, they're really, really good people. But do they judge perfectly righteously all the time? Nobody does. God does. And so by putting my life in his hands, he is perfectly capable of handling it perfectly, righteously. So we have in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now, there's a point to this. I've only got one more verse before I go back to Numbers, but I don't want to rush this last part. I don't need to like finish on a perfect note at the end of every lesson, right? So by his wounds you were healed. Doesn't here talk about physical healing? Now, actually, some have taken from this verse, and of course, there's always an idiot interprets a verse wrongly. It becomes like a common thing among some people for whatever reason that the blood of Christ could actually heal all sicknesses and wounds. And that's where all the from that came all the relics. You know about relics in the Roman Church, where if you had, they would keep like little pieces of blood from saints, and if you had that and you held it, I don't know what ritual they did with it, but it could actually heal your ailments and stuff. That was just brought paganism right back into the church. But this is not a healing, a physical healing, which God is able to do, absolutely, if it is in his will. But it's a healing of the soul. It's the healing of the sin and death mastery over us as we were as unbelievers. This is a healing of the soul, a healing of the life. It is actually judicial, not physical, a judicial healing. You can say to yourself, before the Father, I am justified. So I just want to talk about that a little bit, and then we'll be back to Moses tomorrow night, right quick. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for providing for us these things and these truths so that we can, again, walk in knowledge and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Cheek to